Help me know you are near. And so as we turn to what in many ways is the heart of our service, as we continue to listen to God, to listen to what he has said to us in the Bible, help us to know, Lord, that you're near, speaking to us, making your word live to us, and enabling us to respond in an appropriate way to it. To the glory of your name. Amen. Please sit down. And I'm quite sure if you're a visitor here as well as a regular member, you find it helpful to take the green Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, or if you're in the very front row, it's a red Bible, and turn to page 860, 860. The outline of the talk will go up on the screen. There are notebooks and pens in the seats if you like to take notes. And let me just explain to those of you who are visitors here, we're beginning today a series of sermons on the Old Testament book of Joel. And it's not a very encouraging message that he brings. I'm afraid this is going to be a bit of a downbeat sermon. But as another visitor said to me this morning, if it's in the Bible, you've got to speak it out. You've got to preach it. And that indeed is so. I'm sure you'll find that it's relevant, that it's actually right up to date, as the Bible always is, as we look at quite a sobering passage. Page 860, Joel chapter 1, this morning. Keep it open on the seat in front of you. We'll come back to it in a moment. It was terrifying. Only minutes before, we'd been looking with pleasure at our fields and the wider landscape. The crops ripening, the young grapes beginning to grow on the vine, the figs starting to swell, a picture of fruitfulness and prosperity. I even said to my friend, I think we'll have a big harvest this year. A bitter irony. It was my son who heard it first with his sharp ears. A strange sound, indistinct, far away, but rapidly approaching, growing louder. The sound of literally millions of tiny wings. And then, almost before we'd understood what the noise was, the sky went dark, blackened by these swarms of locusts. Yes, locusts. Each one, you know, eats its own body weight of green food every day. They were everywhere, in our face, on the animals, but above all on the land, devouring the crops. And then, just as suddenly, they were gone, moving on for their next orgy of devastation. And we just stood and stared. The landscape was unrecognizable, and our fields, only moments before so lush and green, were stripped utterly bare. Not a blade left of the wheat and barley for which we'd had such high hopes. The vines destroyed, the fig trees denuded of leaves, even the bark of the trees had been eaten away. That's what Joel tells us. We don't know when he lived, he doesn't say. We don't know what job he had, whether he was a professional prophet or a farmer. He's silent about that. But we do know that he lived through the most appalling plague of locusts, which affected most or all of the country. Look at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And in the first 12 verses, he describes this plague of locusts. After telling us in verse 1 that God's prophetic word came to him, he says it was worse than anything in the past and never to be forgotten. So he says, verses 2 and 3, "Hear this, O elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Locusts were not unknown in Judah. There were infestations from time to time, but this was utterly unprecedented. As verse 4 says, just when you thought something might be left, another type of locust devoured it. And if you've been through a real plague of locusts, as someone who was at the 9:15 service said that he had been in Africa, you'll never forget it. In Somalia in 1957, it's reckoned the swarm weighed 50,000 tons, which means it ate 50,000 tons of green, healthy vegetation every day. In North Africa in 2004, one swarm was 230 kilometers long by 150 meters wide. And experts estimated it contained 69 billion locusts. Nowadays, insecticides can avert some of the damage, but not in Joel's day, and not in 1915, when locusts remained in Palestine, the very country Joel was talking about, from March to October, and stripped vast areas of everything green. You wouldn't forget that. And you'd want your children and grandchildren to know. Then Joel tells us it was devastating for those who enjoy alcohol. Verse 5, he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, over the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation... the nation is, of course, the locusts, has invaded my land, powerful and innumerable. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches have turned white. In Israel, everyone liked wine. And some liked it too much. They got drunk, which the Bible finds shameful rather than amusing. But there'd been no wine in Israel for several years. The vines were destroyed. Not just the grapes, but the leaves. The figs, too, had vanished. And the vineyards and orchards would have to be replanted and looked after for some years before they could expect fruit and therefore wine again. This meant also cutting out the temple offerings. Verses 9 and 10. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord. The fields are devastated. The ground mourns, for the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil fails. And that stood to reason. Almost everyone in Israel had land. Even if they had another job, they cultivated some fields. And from this came what they gave to God, grain and wine or other liquids, as a thank you to God for his goodness and to support the priests and the work of the temple. But there wasn't any harvest. There wasn't any income from their farming. And so the offerings they gave to God and the tithe were little or non-existent. And then, of course, there were the full-time farmers, the majority of the population. The plague of locusts had destroyed the farmers' livelihood. Verses 11 and 12. Be dismayed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley. For the crops of the field are ruined. The vine withers, the fig droops, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. Sometimes in farming, if one crop fails, others can make up for it. With my brother-in-law, if the potatoes are poor, perhaps the cereals will do better that year. But with the locusts, everything was gone. Wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, date palms, and apples. They were utterly ruined, and all in an instant. No wonder this section ends, "Joy withers away among the people." Just as the vegetation had been snatched away, so had everyone's happiness. And Joel captures that in a very poignant image. Look at verse 8. "Lament like a virgin dressed in sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In Israelite society, once a couple were engaged, they were called husband and wife. But of course, they weren't fully married. They looked forward to their wedding day and to the consummation of their marriage. But imagine a fiancé who remains a virgin because the man she was to wed died prematurely. She puts away all the fine wedding clothes she'd been getting ready and puts on black sackcloth instead. That's the kind of misery for Joel and his world after the plague of locusts. And so we move from his world to the world we live in, because we too live in a world of devastating natural disasters. Some of them, of course, stick in the mind, like the tsunami in Indonesia and surrounding countries. But they seem to come one after the other. The cyclone in Burma, the earthquake in China, a tornado in the Philippines, floods in Louisiana, terrible drought in Ethiopia and Sudan, locust plagues in North Africa and the Middle East. And if you live through a disaster, you talk about it to your children and grandchildren. Catherine and I were living in America in 1987. But I find people in Sussex still talking about that hurricane in that year. And no one who saw or was affected by the flooding in Uckfield a few years ago will forget it in a hurry. The pundits warn us that global catastrophe may come in the next few decades. But people are closing their minds to what's happening. That's what Joel says to the drunks in verse 4. "Wake up, your mind's befuddled. Disaster will be upon you before you know what's hit you." And we read of the melting of the Arctic or Antarctic, bringing flooding to low-lying areas of Britain or the Netherlands or the desperately poor in Bangladesh. We read of the Gulf Stream being cut off and England being plunged into much colder weather. We read of the dangers of a global pandemic, avian flu or some other disease killing millions, but we shrug it off. It hasn't happened yet. We don't need to change our lifestyle. Cross that bridge when we come to it. Like drunkards who are too befuddled to take the necessary and urgent action. And then, like the temple offerings being scaled back because there's nothing to offer, we see the church's income dropping. At All Saints, our income has gone up and up for many years. But this week, our treasurer announced we've received £10,000 less than by this time last year, a fall of 6.6%. Is that because jobs are more precarious? Salary increases less than inflation? And we're suddenly in a more insecure world. And then anyone in the 21st century must be struck by the last line of verse 10. The oil fails. For Joel, this was the oil for cooking and for anointing oneself. But we can't help thinking of the oil for our cars, our planes, our machinery, our factories. Last week, I paid nearly £1.20 per litre for unleaded petrol. And Hugh said, "Dad, that's cheap." A few weeks earlier, I had filled up and for the first time in my life paid for one filling over £100. We know that developing countries are rightly demanding more and more of the world's oil. It's becoming scarcer and more expensive, and it is running out. Soon we too will be saying, and Ben will certainly be saying, who's been baptized today, the oil fails. Verses 11 and 12 speak about agriculture in crisis. And this, together with a growing shortage of water, is what scares me most as I look to the future. As countries get richer, China, India, Brazil, and many other rapidly growing economies demand more food and richer food. Meat, for example, where animals bred for meat need much more water than crops and food for themselves. More land is given over to biofuels, which means less food for export and for the hungry of the world. Meanwhile, global population continues to rise at an alarming rate, so that reserves of food are diminishing. And this is all before the effects of global warming, drought, and flooding. Already, food prices are rising sharply, which means that international food aid buys less. We may begin to notice it soon. Already in the Midlands and the north of England, rice is being rationed. And this means the lifestyle we're used to will be threatened. In Israel, prosperity was epitomized in this. Every family having its own vine and its own fig tree. Isaiah 36:16 says, "When there is peace, every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern." Micah 4:4 says that when God brings in his rule, they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. And that's why it's so devastating when Joel says in verse 12, the vine withers, the fig tree droops. Their comfortable lifestyle has been destroyed. And so it is with us. 2 weeks ago, I read an article about France. French young people are realizing that they will be the first generation who are less well off than their parents. Yesterday I heard an opinion poll in this country with British young people coming to the same conclusion. I will never be as wealthy as my parents, and my children, Sophie and Alice, will never be as wealthy as me. We may have less buying power, fewer overseas holidays, smaller houses than our parents, as energy costs rise and food becomes scarcer and more expensive. And Britain will certainly have less influence in the world. So Joel finishes this passage, "Joy withers away among the people." Already, we British are not an optimistic people. And if we see life getting tougher, commodities getting rarer, the weather getting wilder and more unpredictable, we too as a nation may find our joy withering away. It's a bleak picture, even if it may be realistic. Joel was certainly a realist. How are we to respond, and especially how are we to respond as Christians? This passage itself doesn't answer that question. It simply sets out the facts. But later on, Joel mentions two things which most of us won't face. The first and most important is this. God has sent this disaster. It isn't just bad luck or the chances of history. It is a state of affairs which God has deliberately sent, says Joel. Turn over the page to page 863 while I just get something I left behind. Page 863. Here, God promises that he is going to restore their joy. As we sang in the song earlier on, he turns now from his anger to show a smiling face. And that will happen, and we'll hear about that later on. But the anger comes first. So look at what he says he will do in chapter 2, verse 25. He says, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. I will repay you means I'm going to do good to you after my anger. But he also shows that the locusts are not just a random tragedy. They are God's army sent by God against his people. Now, we British have a complete blind spot about this. Non-Christians won't accept it because they don't believe God acts. They may have a sort of vague belief in God, but their God doesn't actually do anything. He is somewhere out there, but he doesn't intervene in today's world. And we Christians won't accept this because we don't believe God punishes. We believe that God does act, but it is always in generosity and mercy and always for our benefit. We just close our ears to any mention of God's punishing us, his people, for our sin. But the Bible constantly affirms it. Constantly says that sin cannot and will not be ignored. God may be patient for a time, but sin will be judged and punished. Not just at the end of time, but now in this life. Nobody can deny that life in Britain today is very far from God, must in many ways hurt and anger God, that life in our British church must offend God. The extraordinary thing for anyone who knows the Bible is that God's punishment so far has been so mild. In the collapse of some companies that have been crippled by fraud, in the breakdown of family life, in sexually transmitted diseases. Not that every disaster is a punishment from God. Of course, there is much evil that we humans do to each other. But again, anyone who takes the Bible seriously knows that disaster from God sent against Britain can only be a matter of time. And it may well take this form of so-called natural disaster and agricultural collapse. Is there a way to avert this kind of disaster? There is. Our response is to repent and turn to the Lord. Turn back one last time to page 861. And let me read the verses immediately following our passage. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. So it needs to begin with the leaders of the temple or the church. Come, pass the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. Grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, that's the secular community leaders, and then all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. That's the way to avert God's anger. That's the way to restore prosperity to this land. I wish I could tell you about it. But apart from the fact that this would make this sermon very, very long, that's Kevin's job as we return to Joel in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray together.